Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, please turn to John chapter 6. We will be reading from verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may the power of the gospel do what it's intended to do, to draw men unto yourself and to strengthen the church over and over again, reminding us of the greatness of God and what it is that you've done. Father, I pray that none of us would leave here today without being blessed by you and desiring to bless you, Father, for your great work in redemption that you have given. Oh Lord, we pray for a move of the Spirit. I pray for myself that I might be submitted in the Spirit, that I might preach for the benefit of the saints here, those who might hear this great message. May it be truly the message given by our Lord Jesus Christ, that I might faithfully preach it for our benefit and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll turn the microphone on. There we go. Okay. I've been told I could probably project without it, but we'll do it just for a recording. Thank you. As we enter our third week of the Bread of Life narrative, we encounter a strong series of statements from the Lord. And they have a directness about them, and these direct statements tend to make people uncomfortable when we consider their implications. We're going to challenge the idea of the free will of mankind today. Where does this will of man intersect with the will of God? And more specifically, how does my will come into play? Where does it come into play in my own salvation? And I'm just going to tell you up front, we're not going to spend a lot of time today answering that question. And there's a good reason for it. We're going to talk about it a little more next week. We have a much more important topic to address rather than our will, and it is the will of the Father. And though we're going to lightly touch verses 37 to 40, my main teaching today is just that first phrase of verse 37. I think this will be our first sermon where I didn't at least preach the whole verse. But there's so much going on with this verse. All that the Father gives me. That's our focus for the day. The Father giving. Next week we'll look at the results of God's will. And the result is this, that they will come. Those that the Father has given, they will come to Christ. Let me quickly address the question, where does the will of mankind fit into this great will of God and redemption? 18th century theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards said it this way, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin which made your salvation necessary. Sin is surely what you and I bring to the table. King David rightly knew it. He said there in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Similar sentiment, the writer of Ecclesiastes in 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We're probably fairly familiar with Romans 3:10-12. quoting from the Old Testament passages, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's pretty conclusive. And of course, very famous, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Plainly speaking then, men and women bring only their hopeless state of affairs to the table and nothing more. Evidence, standing right there in front of Jesus, are men who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, they weren't with him on the boat, but he was the one who calmed the wind and the waves and told Peter to come out to him on the sea. And before the feeding of the sea, it was said that he went through the whole region and everybody that came to him was healed, every one of them. This would have gotten around, but right there, they're standing in front of Jesus and the Lord says to them, "But I say to you, you've seen me and yet you still do not believe." We see the depravity of man on display right there. Not simply, we don't say this just to shame all the mankind, you naughty men and women, but to underscore that there's a great need that unless God intervenes with his mercy and grace, all of mankind will live and die and enter eternity under the judgment of God. Nothing less than a divine intervention will do. And so the main topic we're addressing today is the will of God in this great covenant of redemption. God interfering in the affairs of men for the exclusive purposes of salvation. So here it is, the will of God. As we're set to study verse 37, we must know that there are various views when people look at this passage. Some will say, you know, that's just a Calvinistic proof text out of context. That's what this is, just trying to prove a point. Others will say, no, this is a general call of God to all of humanity, and all you got to do is just kind of reach out and grab it on your own. That's how you get it, this kind of thing. Well, let's explain it this way. No matter how you walked into the door today, whatever your position is, when we address a text, when we get into the interpretation of a text, we really have to rely upon the text itself and the context of the text. And I've already shared with you, there are unbelieving crowd there in verse 36. And that's the scene, all of these miracles of Christ as they found him on that day in Capernaum. Verse 37 should be viewed by us as the pinnacle of the text. For it reveals to us the ancient covenant of redemption that was put in place before the foundations of the world. The Father, literally, agreeing with the Son and the Spirit, the Father sending the Son coming, and the Spirit proceeding that we might have life. You know, the Son came in the fullness of his deity. And though it's true he veiled his deity at time, he took upon the robe of humanity, he never surrendered his deity, as some modern teachings would suggest. The Lord, with this in mind, speaks these incredible words to us. "All that the Father give me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will never cast out." The emphasis in this passage, when we study a passage, we need to know, who is it talking about? It's the will of the Father. This is the subject, the Father and his will. It is not the will of mankind that is being discussed here. This is a consistent thought of Jesus throughout the larger Bread of Life narrative. It was said there in verse 27, where Jesus pointed him to God the Father who sets his seal on the Son. In verse 29, he said, "Look at the work of God." In verse 32, "My Father gives the true bread." Who gives it? The Father gives it. 33, "The bread of God." And here again in verse 37, "All that my Father gives." We can't really dodge the idea that this is about the will of God. But the Lord continues in verse 38. Where the Lord has said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me." And in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And for brevity, this theme continues in verse 40, verse 44, verse 45, verse 57, and verse 65, each emphasizing the will of God. So that's how we're going to look at the passage. When we read all that the Father gives, In his will, we have to begin drawing some conclusions from that statement. All that the Father gives one, man is not the giver. And in this context, neither is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the one whom the Father is giving to. This is some divine mystery in their relationship that they've established. And whoever it is that the Father gives, it was spoken by the Lord in the indicative, meaning it is a fact. It is an unbreakable truth that the Father has given each and every one that he has. The qualifier is that the Father must give them before they come. Because if the Father does not give them, we can learn from verse 44 that no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. Could Jesus be any more clear for us than that? No one can come. We must deal with the base of the truth, no matter if it makes us uncomfortable at all, before we can continue understanding the rest of the passage. Perhaps we could study for a time the idea of the Father giving. And there are many ways we can do that. I've selected three for us today. I got to 15 pages and I thought, that's probably too much. And so we're just going to back it down to three. And not three pages, but three main ideas and 9 pages or so. We're going to look at the idea of when did the Father give them? And who has the Father given? And how many has the Father given? That's the three things we'll look at today. All contained within the will of God, within his will. When did the Father give them? And I do believe it is a type of deception that is in mankind, and a great dishonoring of the Word of God for us if we conclude that God gives a person to his Son when the man decides it's so, as though he is the one who cast the lot. You just from this verse, we can't justify such a statement. This verse is not alone, though, as we'll see today. It would be best to relegate a sentiment like that to the passions of men who are holding to, well, where's my part in this? What work must I do? But we must look at God's will. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come. In the eternal mind of God, this giving of the Son occurred much farther back in our history, much farther back than when each and every person said, I made a decision for Jesus Christ. In fact, it's so far back that it's even before the foundations of the world. A verse we're familiar with, one that I've been through a few weeks ago, is in Ephesians chapter 1. It's important that we go back to verses again and again and again because they build upon the truths. They expose us to these again. It writes them in our hearts. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I wish to emphasize some use of pronouns here, even as he chose. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That is the chooser, and this is the timestamp of when God has chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of, church, his will. His will is the purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here it's made plain that predestination is in the mind of God. That's where it comes from. It occurs in his mind before the foundations of the world. He chose us at that time. His choosing of us is not when man is responding to a grace of God. He did all of this motivated by his own love, and he did it through the counsel of his own will and no others. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like it or not, this is the Father giving to the Son all those whom he has set apart. And this naturally leads us to the question, well, who did he give then? Who did he set apart exactly? Who has the Father given? And we really can't turn to any other source than the Scriptures for our answer. But what we can do is draw some logical conclusions that if there are some that the Father has given, we must conclude then there are others he has not given. He does not give them to his Son. Jesus did not say the Father gives all. He said all that the Father gives. These two statements are radically different and could never be reconciled. God is most certainly not a universal salvation God. That's not the God of the Bible. It might be the God of the age. God will most certainly cast people into hell. Jesus taught as much in Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who has the power to destroy both the soul and body in hell." And we could go into many scriptures about it, but let's suffice it to say that heaven demands that there's a hell, that there are two different destinations for the believer and the unbeliever. Yet in the mind of God, all that he has given to the Son are completely and fully known by him from eternity past. Now, our New Testament reading today, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 to 19, we learn of these troublemakers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These devilish, divisive men. And Paul contrasts them. He says, the Lord knows who are his. And they don't look like this, right? These are troublemakers. God knows who are his, and he knows who are not. That shouldn't surprise us. You know who's in your family, don't you? And we know who's in our family, and yet God, who knows all, he knows everyone on a cosmic scale. And I say that word cosmos, not in the stars, and in the sense of all of humanity, God knows every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and ever will, that are his from eternity past. And this may cause some pushback a little bit in humanity. It can cause us to get a little nervous and uncomfortable. Some men and women might raise their hands and loudly protest. Well, if that's true, what's the point then of doing any of this? If God already knows, what's the point? Why does God find fault with any man? If God knows, then why do we need to do or say anything at all? Why? That's a good question. It's actually one we should be able to answer. And I think Scripture answers it quite specifically. I wonder where I'll turn. Perhaps Romans 8. I mean, I don't know. We could go there. Romans chapter 8. I'll begin in verse 28. There's a beautiful verse there. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to what, church? His purpose. That theme is throughout every scripture you're going to hear today, or most every scripture. His purpose. The ones who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. And no matter what may befall such a person, and there's a lot of trouble in this life, even for Christians. And whether we live or whether we die, God will work this out ultimately for your good. Our destiny is fixed in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints that have gone before us. Well, I don't know that you can get any gooder than that good, if the gooder is a word. Is gooder a word? It's not a word. Ken says no. No, it's not a word. Donna says no. No. All that the Father gives. Continuing in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, the pronouns again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He called them. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The emphasis here is on God and his will alone. His foreknowing, his predestining, his calling, his justifying, and his glorifying. It's about him, right, and his will. Amen, church. The will of man is not consulted in these scriptures. Not. I'm not saying there's not a will in man. I'm saying the will of man is not consulted here. They are the passive receivers of God's grace having been given to them, or God having given them to the Son. And they do respond. There is a response in men. The will of man does engage, but not in matters that can determine how God sees them. But instead, they are the ones who are saved. When a man or woman actually comes to believe, you know that they do so because God made the way. God called them. God drew them. God showed them his son, and they beheld him, and they believed. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, some will say of this passage, I know, church, bear with me. You've heard it a number of times, that God looks down the corridors of time. Maybe that's the theory that we got to go with. He's just looking down and he sees future Paul going, I think Paul's loving me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love Paul in response to him loving me. We call this the love switch theory. Others have different names. Paul flipped his love switch in the future. So from eternity past, God's going to do this. That simply can't be reconciled to the Word of God. I understand that it's a popular teaching today. I don't know if you've heard it or even said it. It cannot be reconciled to a God who does not change, a God who is immovable, a God who declares the end from the beginning, a God who is therefore, he's not a learning God, he's a creating God. He's making a way that we might be saved. He's made a way for us. Right there in the moment, though, when we talk to people about it, the flesh can be kind of, we can tense up and can start to cry out and scream, what about my free will? Where does my free will fit into the occasion? I am a man. I am not a robot to be forced by God to love him. Surely there's a work I must do, something I must say, something I must engage in. How else can I be saved unless it's a synergistic relationship, God doing his part and me doing it?
I think I lost my mic.
See, when it's 90 degrees, what can happen? We were facing the other way the other day, and
we had a microphone down already.
Wasn't my entrance into heaven that I recited the sinner's prayer? Wasn't that the reason God saved me and set me apart to his son? Let me describe the truth of the matter for us, as I've done many times in the few years we've been in church, that man is a slave to sin, according to the Lord. Man is actually bound by sin, to the point that man is shackled by sin, cannot break free of sin. It is binding the man on his wrists, and he can't break free of it. The shackles and the chains are too great. His ankles are shackled. His neck is shackled like a dog. There is no power in the man to break free of this. He doesn't see this. But everything that the man has has been filtered through the idolatry of his views of the world. And it has him. He cannot break free. They say, my free will. But I will tell you, free will in mankind is a farce. It's a con job. But you do have will. You do. And you exercise it all the time. You have creaturely liberties. But it is not free. It is bound, shackled, locked up tight, and unable to break free unless you've been set free. It is not free. And even when we're made free into Christ, we're given a new set of liberties. God is the one who is free. And we take the new liberties we're given and we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. For a man to do such a thing, to worship Jesus, he must first be given a grace of God that will unbind that man and set him free from the bonds that he's been held for so long. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me. He did not say, hey, when Paul made the decision, okay, Jesus, now you can have him. Now I'm going to give him to you. That's not in the mind of God. Friend, that God foreknew you, that God predestined you, and called you without the counsel of your own will, or dependent upon any condition foreseen in you, that he did that is exactly why he is God. And we're not. And he doesn't need us to do that. He does what he does because he's wonderful and merciful. He is God. If God were to consult with you and he said, listen, I'm going to change your role from just being the saved man or woman, and now I'm making you special advisor to God. You're going to be my assistant advisor to God on the salvation issue. You know, that what we would expect to come of that is the sin that you have would then be introduced into the to this whole mechanism of grace, however God did. It would be corrupted in an instant. God will not consult us on such matters or condescend on these things. We are the ones being saved from our sins by the grace of God. And we're not done yet. We need to start. Look, if we got some free will idols, maybe we need to smash them here. Get some hammers out and start smacking them around. Because, you know, what's going to happen is you're going to hold to it or you're going to go mad when you're confronted with these type of passages presented actually in a logical order where we can go, oh, this is pretty consistent throughout all of Scripture. I put the question forward rhetorically a few minutes ago. Why does God find fault at all? You know, that's from Romans 9. So why don't we go ahead and turn to Romans 9? Let's continue on. Verse 9. And this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Isaac, our forefather Isaac. And listen, and though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, there it's his will, of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written from Malachi 1:3. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Wow. From verse 11 we learn that the purpose of God's election, it didn't go forward because of any works of mankind. How's that free will idol doing now? It should start to wobble because it's about to go crashing to the ground. Not because of the works of men, but it went forth because of him who calls. And I will I'll tell you. I was thinking of an airline. You know, they do the briefing at the beginning. If you're uncomfortable, well, there's, you know, in case of a landing or whatever, if you're uncomfortable, we have two exits out this way and out the sides and an exit out the back if you're really struggling. But I'm just going to urge you to stay. Stay with us and bear with God's word a bit more, because in our mind, when we're confronted with these things, not everybody, but it can happen. It did happen in my mind years ago that we start to want to find fault with God. Well, if that's true, then I don't know that I could serve a God like that. That's a cruel God. What kind of God would do that? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But before we go on to bringing a charge against God, perhaps the scriptures there in Romans tell us even more, so we should just continue reading it. But what should we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? Well, by no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, listen to the will of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show, listen to this, my power and my wrath. My power in you, that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you're struggling, struggle with it. Wrestle with it, but don't depart from God's word. The mighty Pharaoh, raised up by God, the man who thought himself as a god on earth, was made low by the one who is actually God, the one true God. And God did all of this to show his power, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Egypt truly was a force to be reckoned with in the earth, but it wasn't a force to God. He just dealt with Pharaoh. God is famous because they knew then that he dealt harshly with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh could do nothing about it. And don't pity Pharaoh. Don't grieve for Pharaoh a little bit. Not even a little bit. He fully and totally and willfully did everything he did because he believed himself to be like God. Whatever we think of such passages, whether it be the reference to Malachi 1:3, whether it be here in John 6:37, Ephesians 1, Romans 8 and 9, and we could go on. The emphasis is on the mercy of God going where it will. The salvation of God then is only and ever and rests eternally with the will of God and no others. No others. It's not placed upon men in their decisions. And to our question now, Romans 9:19. Why, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? There's our question. That's why I borrowed it from Scripture. Who can resist his will? And you know Paul's answer, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How can we answer back to God about his will? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I can answer that for you. No. No, it will not. No. If you've encountered wicked people and you listen to them and the charges they bring against the people of God, the God of heaven, no, they're not going to say that at all. They're just, if there's a God, they're going to curse God. They want to live their life, and God made them and they live their lives. That's it. So will it say to, why'd you make me this way? No. At best, they're going to shake their fist at God. But when they stand in that long line of judgment, they will bend that knee. That will happen in one moment in time. No, they're not going to do that. Why have you made me? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, wrath and power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? And there's the question, why does God find fault at all? And the question is given because people hear these things and they go, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And they get uncomfortable. They go, well, God's not consulting me at all on the matters of salvation. He's not asking my decisionism about the whole thing. And suddenly we can fall into a problem that can get into a type of hyper-Calvinism, and it is a fatalism. Some will call it, whosoever will may come. Hey, we don't got to do nothing. God will, if whosoever come is going to come. Others will see it this way, well, if that's true, then God made me drink, well, you know, this sip right here. And he made you put on that t-shirt over there. And it gets into God's fatalistically making you do everything, including evil things. But that is not how God's operating at all. God, the cosmic puppet master, do good, do bad, and then let me smack you around a little bit. God made them do evil. This is not, God is not the creator of men's evils and the men participating in evil, though God has created a world where evil might abide, that we might see his love. God created man, and men fell in the garden because of why? Well, their will. Men fell because of their will. In the garden, and all men since then, men, women, children, born in the fallen state, why, whereby they do desire to do whatever they want to do. And it just doesn't include God in their natural state. They're not thinking of God. They do not desire the things of God unless there's the grace of God. That God saves anybody demonstrates that God is merciful. Let me give you an example. On any given day here in the United States, you don't want to be one of these, but about 2 million people are incarcerated in jail. Local jails, state jails, private jails, federal penitentiaries, and all these things. Can you imagine the president said, which the presidents do, they issue pardons. And they say, well, that was a guilty person. They went through the whole system, but I declare that they are pardoned. And I'm commuting their sentence. It's done. They're out. They go free. Out of the 2 million, he says, I'm going to do 100 pardons. 100. Do we say then that the president is not merciful because he left 1,999,900 in prison that were rightly there for the wickedness that they'd done in society? Oh, we would never do that. But to God, people would lose their minds and go, what do you mean? And yet God passes over our wickedness. In the mind of the eternal God, the God who exists outside of time and space and matter, the God who shows mercy, he does so because he is merciful. God does that because he's merciful for us. That other wicked men and women go to their eternal punishment for their wicked does nothing at all to soil the mercifulness of God. But it does reveal for us that God is merciful, and at the same time, he is just, and perfectly so. And if we've been saved, God has dealt in his justice through his Son Jesus Christ for us. He doesn't cast aside his justice for us. He deals with it by laying it upon his Son, the iniquity of our sins. If you struggle with the concept of divine election, perhaps believing it's a New Testament idea, it just, you know, nowhere in the Old Testament, it's kind of a new thing. There was a pagan man from the land of Ur called Abram, and God chose him to lead a new nation. And when he established that nation through his bloodline, here's what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 7:6 of the nation. For you are a people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh went on to say that his motive for doing that was his great love for them. He did. And to our larger question for this section of today's sermon, who is the Father given in name? It's a mystery. He didn't go, hey, look, I'm going to put my, you're part of the y'all, and we're just going to look and see them. They got like a glow on them. He did not do that. He gave us the means, which is the preaching of the Word of God. He does not tip his hand to us and say, hey, here's how I've done it through the inner counsel of my own will. But we do know this, that all, whoever they are, that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Every one of them. Each and every one, these are the believing ones. And here's how you know them. Well, they come to believe. That's how you know. So if you've come to believe, you are part of all that he has given. And so far we've asked, when did the Father give? Who does he give? And now we're going to ask, how many does the Father give? And I'll just say bluntly, God doesn't tip his hand there either. He's a, you know, it's this many to that number, okay? But we should look at the question from two viewpoints. Viewpoint of God and the viewpoint of man. In the mind of the eternal and unchangeable God, who declares the end from the beginning, the number of his elect, because we're dealing with an eternal being who's not learning, the number cannot be increased or decreased by one. It cannot. And he knows all who are his. This is what 2 Timothy 2:19 said. And in case we think it's isolated, John 13:18, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now let me tell you about a man who was set apart for another mission. Judas. Judas, one man set apart so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. We would learn that Judas would betray the Lord and learn from such a concept that even that one man was numbered to fulfill one mission. And he did. And don't grieve for Judas. He was there for the miracles of Jesus Christ. What he did, he did. And when he enacted his creaturely liberty for silver. It's what he did. He walked with the Lord those 3 years. He heard the Lord's teachings. And he would have known the scriptures that were filled by Christ. Yet Judas had in his heart the mind of Antichrist. And so he delivered the Lord for silver. Other men are set apart for salvation. It was King David who said in Psalm 51:5, my frame was not hidden from, or Psalm 139:15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Did you know John the Baptist was set apart before he was born? The Apostle Paul, I was set apart before my birth. And we think to ourselves, well, that's David. That's John the Baptist and Paul. Like, these are the superheroes of the Bible. No, these are ordinary men. The hero of the Bible is always God doing a great and mighty work through ordinary men to show his power in the earth through ordinary men. Why? Well, if you want a big man, you'd send Goliath, right? And I was like, no, I'm going to send my man, David, and I'll show my power through him. Paul, John the Baptist, David, among the elect of God. And if you believe upon Jesus Christ, if you do, I would even say if you're concerned and worried about that, and you're like, I'm not there yet. You know, God is drawing people. We learn that next week. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. And before someone is saved and fully believes, they're drawn by God. And don't get discouraged. Call out to him. All includes every last one, and not one will be missing. In Luke 15:4, the parable of the lost sheep, there's a shepherd with 100. One goes missing. He leaves the 99 and he searches for the one and he finds it. Yes, one person matters to God. Each and every one that are his, that he has given to his son. The parable tells us the very heart of the shepherd, the good shepherd. In John 17, of course, we visited this recently, the high priestly prayer, a few key verses, verse 6, John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people, listen, to whom you have given me out of the world, whom you have given me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now, of course, the Lord was speaking about those in that day, but he doesn't leave it there. He goes further down to verse 20, and he speaks about the believing ones then and in the future. I ask not only for those ones, but for all who will believe in me through their word, again in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, his will, church, whom you have given me, all that the Father gives, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that I see where I am to see my glory that you have given me, so because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And while the exact number of these believing ones is not given to us in this age, it is fixed in the mind of God and cannot be increased or decreased. Now, we've sufficiently looked at these three areas. I think we're getting the beginning of John 6:37, all that the Father gives. And I'm going to get ready to close here. We just have a short application. But next week, we're going to look at the results of that will. All that the Father gives, they will, in fact, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that. That's where we're going next week. But we had to understand this week so we can rightly understand what do we do then with all these people that we love so much. As we talk about application briefly, I ask you, can you accept this? That all that the Father gives requires that there are some that he is not giving. Can you accept it? Can you accept that the emphasis of salvation is always upon the will of God? And that in God's decision to give to his son, he is not consulting the will of man in those areas of salvation at all. Can you accept this? I hope you can. It's what God's word is teaching us. There is no condition in a man that we must first meet for God to give that man or woman to his son. There's not a condition in us that we have to meet. If we understand rightly, all that the Father gives means that in his mind from eternity past, he knows who are his each and every one. And we understand that this is in the mind of God. This will start to impact how we think about the lost and how we are to pray for them and how we are to be faithful into telling them the gospel. We need to be faithful to that. And this leads me to a point in an action of ours, something for us to consider. Because the eternal God knows all who are his, it doesn't alleviate us at all of the responsibility to pray, to tell, to actually be the light of Christ in our lives for them, that they would see you are different. What's different about you? And then tell them. This is our responsibility. And we go, well, if God's already knowing why and who, what's the point of us doing it? Because God's design was always to include the church. He had prepared works for us before the foundations of the world. In Ephesians 2, we say that we are saved by grace, and we are saved by grace through faith and not of our own works. And yet in this great covenant of redemption, we learn that on the backside of that statement in Ephesians 2:10, that God has set up for us works that we're to be doing. And what are those works? Well, we're to gather. We're to pray. We're to pray for the lost. We're to tell them. We're to go out and tell them. And many, many more things. But if we don't think it's our duty then to pray, that we take a fatalistic view And by the way, there are local churches that teach this, that no, you don't need to do anything. No, we must pray. God's designed this work for us to engage in. This is our responsibility in the church, and it will honor the Lord. Now, when we go out, if we tell them, a friend of mine on the street yesterday, Myrtle Beach, with a group of men, ran into people who laugh, ran into some who mock and curse God, and yet others believed. Well, this is God giving to the Son, and so this is it. So that's our mission, to go out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said the Lord, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Next week we're going to explore where does the will of man fit into this, but we're also going to see the power of God's will executed, that they will in fact come. Amen. Let's pray, church.